Our first speaker for this morning is our brother Jerry Leslie from Portland, and I'm sure he's well known to all of you. He's a brother that we have appreciated in the past for the depth of his lessons and his understanding of truth. And so we expect a blessing from the subject that he has chosen for this morning. And his subject is Gideon. Gideon, brother Jerry.
Brother Ted, we'd like to wish you a blessed new year in the Lord, and that we will each have the courage and faith to walk in Jesus' footsteps in the weeks and months ahead of us. So let us pray for one another for greater faith and faithfulness. Our lesson today covers three chapters in the book of Judges. Judges chapters 6, 7, and 8. I would suggest that you keep your finger in these chapters. We will not read the verses, but as we make reference to them, we would ask that you would follow along with the comments and explanations. So it will help significantly if you follow the verses as we consider them. The narrative opens at a time when there was no king in Israel. Judges gave the people direction and deliverance. Here we see the record begins with idolatry that existed in Israel. Judgment came in this instance from the Midianites and from the Amalekites. They came from the east of Jordan and the Dead Sea to invade the country every year at the season of harvest. Marauding nomads came with their cattle and tents. As soon as the harvest was ripe, they arrived like a plague of locusts, leaving nothing behind. They carried away the produce and destroyed everything that was left behind, pillaging and plundering the towns and villages. And this continued year after year for 7 years. The Israelites fled for refuge to caves and the mountains, seeking to secure any possessions from the enemy and secretly salvage anything from the harvest fields. And so we turn to Judges 6, the first six verses. When the people cried to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent them a prophet. He told them that their sufferings were due to their own rebellion. As the Lord had delivered them from Egypt, their deliverance was now near at hand, as we learn from verses 7 through 10. Now, when we first hear the name Gideon, he is already grown and he had children. When the angel of the Lord appeared to him, he was threshing wheat in a wine press to conceal the work from the predatory tyrants. Wine vats were a cave-like basin where grapes were trod for their juice. These were not used normally until autumn, but the wheat was ripe in May and June. So Gideon was secretly doing his work in a vacant wine press. Here the angel speaks with Gideon and says, "The Lord is with you." Gideon replies that Israel was suffering for their wickedness, and though God had delivered us from Egypt, he seems now to have forsaken us. To this, the angel instructs Gideon to go with strength to deliver Israel from the Midians. But Gideon is reluctant. He He tells the angel he is from only a poor family of Manasseh. Again, the angel assures Gideon that the Lord will surely be with him, verses 11 through 16. Now, we want to pause here and suggest some perspectives. First, Israel was oppressed for 7 years under the Midianites. The church endured 7 stages of a gospel age. Second, Gideon is a mature man doing harvest work when the Lord chose him. Third, he is known for destroying idolatry, reestablishing the true faith, and removing oppressors. Brother Russell suggested our returned Lord Jesus corresponds to Gideon to judge the false systems and deliver his people. This is perhaps the grand lesson of he who stands for spiritual Israel's deliverance here at the end of the gospel age, having been oppressed by false systems during the dark ages. However, we want to suggest an additional lesson. Gideon may also illustrate our Lord's servant to Laodicea at the end of the age. We are not saying this is a type, but some things in Gideon's life do illustrate the work of the Laodicean messenger and those who follow in his spirit. While our returned Lord is the chief reaper, he has touched a man of common birth to strike through kings and creeds. Brother Russell used the sword of truth to deliver those who were ready to return to the fold of God. Other experiences may find comparison with all the feet members. Now notice, Gideon was laboring with wheat, surrounded by enemies, when the angel found him. Blessed is that servant who is preparing meat in due season when his Lord comes. Second, the angel addresses Gideon as a mighty man of war. A mighty man of valor. Gideon's first response is to inquire if the Lord is with us. Why then have we suffered so severely? The answer is to go in the strength of the Lord. Again, Gideon asserts his family is small against such an enemy. The only answer is that the Lord will be with him to destroy the Midianites. Gideon does not presume to be a mighty king as our Lord at his return. However, he is one the Lord can use because of this very sense of humility and smallness. Verses 17 through 21. Judges 6, 17 to 21. What did Gideon bring to the Lord? Read those verses. What he brought was a goat, an ephah of flour, and a pot of broth. He carried the meat and bread in the same basket and presented the gift under an oak tree. The angel told him to put the bread and flesh on a rock and pour the broth over them. The angel then touched the offering with his staff, and fire leaped from the rock and consumed the sacrifice, and then the angel vanished. But here some remarkable details are mentioned. When it says that he would bring forth a present, the word present in verse 18 is the same Hebrew word indicating a meal or a meat offering. This present was an offering. In fact, it was an offering of praise, of thanks for something that was received. The meal offerings were usually a tenth or a tithe of something. It was so with the first fruits of the year. It was generally an omer of flour. This was an omer was one-tenth of an ephah, Exodus 16, verse 36. And there's other indications, we won't go into those, of this proportion of the ephah and the omer. However, Gideon brings a meal offering not just of the tenth of the omer, but he brings an ephah, 10 times more. This was 10 omers, 100%. In these lean and oppressive times, this was a remarkable offering. The angel's acceptance was shown by changing the offering into a burnt offering. Then the angel became invisible to him. Yet he was there, because Gideon continued to speak with him in the next verses, like you will notice in verses 22 and 23. Brethren, here is what we have observed of one who followed in the spirit of Gideon at the beginning of the harvest. In 1872, at the age of 20, Brother Russell, a successful merchant with his father's chain clothing stores, accumulated more than $250,000, actually about $350,000. This is well over $1 million in today's economy. Prayerfully searching and collaborating, he had discovered the truth of the ransom, restitution, soul sleep, the gospel age, the call of the church, and a general idea of prophetic time. He heard from Jonas Wendell and other Adventists in 1872 and 1873 that these years ended 6,000 years from Adam. At the age of 24, having gathered the fruit of natural and spiritual labor, Brother Russell was invited into the presence of a mighty angel, one descending with a chain in his hand, our returned Lord. While Adventists were generally discouraging about certain prospects, because they had not seen the physical return, yet Nelson Barber and even others before him were publishing the prophetic time for the return. In the summer of 1876, Brother Russell paid the expenses of Nelson Barber to come and review the prophetic evidences for this return in 1874. With Brother Keith and the Diaglot, he found the signs of Jesus' return were not the signs of his approach or coming, but signs of his invisible spirit presence. He combined this with his understanding of the purpose and manner to conclude that Christ had already indeed been spiritually and invisibly present for nearly 1.5 years. And then in 1877, he published 50,000 copies of Object and Manner of this promised return and announced the presence of the Master and the King. He saw the angel with the eye of faith. Now came the test of what would he do with all this information? if indeed he was viewing divine information and evidence. In 1877, he called a meeting of all the ministers from Pennsylvania to show them from Scripture the evidence of our Lord's presence, not his near return. And they refused to believe. Barber and his associate, J.H. Patton, of Michigan, were doing nothing special with the time studies. The subscribers to their paper were falling away. So Brother Russell, realizing we were already in the time of harvest, decided for a vigorous campaign for the truth. He curtailed his business and gave all his time and money to the work at hand. This was not a tithe. It was not a tenth. It was not a token offering. It was 100%. Would it be acceptable to the great majesty in whose presence he stood? He sent Mr. Barber home with money to print a little book, The Three Worlds, 196 pages. Both Barber and Russell appeared as co-authors in that book. It taught both restitution and prophecies. He paid for purchasing the type and issuing the paper Herald of the Morning by Barber, while he and Patton contributed articles to that periodical. While traveling and preaching, Brother Russell enlisted the cooperation of others like A.D. Adams, a Methodist minister in New England, and A.D. Jones of Pittsburgh. Little Bible study congregations were started. The public were hungry. They were hungry for information and began to consume the message. But all was not well with these associates. In 1878, some were consumed with ambition, others with different ideas concerning the ransom. Others could not accept the resurrection of sleeping saints, while others were alive and remained. And others went away with plans and ideas and philosophies of their own. And so by the end of 1878, Barber printed articles denying the doctrine of atonement, or that the death of Christ was even the ransom price. It was clear that Brother Russell could no longer financially assist that publication. If the truth of the ransom was to be defended, he would have to start another journal. And so he gave up traveling, and in July 1879, the first issue of Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence was published. Some prior associates came with the new work, like Patton and George Storrs. When The Three Worlds was exhausted in 1881, he paid for Patton to print Day Dawn, while Brother Russell authored Tabernacle Shadows. In the same year, he printed a little book, Food for Thinking Christians. And he paid messenger boys to distribute this book at church doors in the United States and in Canada and in England. In this little book appeared the chart of the ages for the first time. It would later appear in what we know as Volume 1. But all too soon, Patton also turned to another gospel, Brother Russell knew the ransom must be the center and rock of every truth. With this, he began the work of the divine plan and the series Millennial Dawn. The subscribers to the tower expanded rapidly. And so, like Gideon, the 100% meal offering was accepted by the presence of the angel upon the rock of the ransom, but not without fire. The gift was changed into an acceptable burnt offering. From this time onward, the angel was not visible with natural eyes, but continued to counsel the guardian of the work. And now returning to Judges 6, verse 24. Gideon built an altar unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. We notice the work began in the Bible house, which Brother Russell named the Bethel. Now we notice in verses 25 and 26, the Lord tells Gideon to take from his father's house the second bullock of 7 years old and make a burnt offering with the wood of the altar of Baal. If the second is chosen, then there was another bullock. The 7 years may correspond to the full time of oppression under the Midianites. One could say this 7-year-old bullock was prepared even from the beginning of their oppression. But there were also two perfect men, Adam and Jesus. And Jesus was the second bullock who was set aside for the sacrifice even before the foundation of the world, before the oppression. The doctrine of the ransom would rise on the ashes of false doctrines and creeds of men, and Gideon was prepared for the work. And so we come to verses 25 through 28. The truth message was opened in the churches and seminaries because of their own light. It was opposed in the churches because of what they felt was their own light. Now the sword of truth was launched by colporteurs, hall rentals for public meetings and news releases. With the cooperation of some faithful colleagues, they laid siege to the altars. The altars of Baal began to lose their flocks to independent Bible study and seats free, no collection. And continuing with verses 34 and 35, we find the phrase, which literally reads in the Hebrew, "The Spirit of Jehovah clothed Gideon like a garment," or like an armor. That's what the phrase means. When the trumpet was blown, more and more people came from the surrounding tribes to join in the grand work. But destroying the altars of Baal is only half the work. Delivering Israel from the bondage of idolatry is the rest of the work. And now we continue with verses 36 to 40, still in Judges 6, 36 to 40. Here is a lesson for both natural and spiritual Israel. Israel was like that fleece of wool among the nations. You know the story. At first, the Gentiles were dry, like Israel. At the same time was filled with the dew of divine blessing. But the prophecy and history is reversed in the second test. During the gospel age, God's favor is turned to the Christian world, and natural Israel became dry. This was the Jewish double or Mishnah. And so it is at the end of the age. When the Jewish double is finished, favor should begin to return to natural Israel, the seed, and Babylon of the Gentiles is rejected. At the same time, life from the dead should begin for the sleeping saints. Romans 11, verse 15. It was this prophecy that moved Brother Russell to blow the trumpet, calling the Lord's people out of Babylon and to release the Midianite oppression. We'd like now to continue with Judges chapter 7. The story now continues, and you probably know it very well. Gideon blew a trumpet, and 32,000 from Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali joined the forces. Yet they had to face 135,000 Midianites. That was 100,000 more than themselves. But still, the number of Israelites was too large for God's work, lest they should say the victory was their own. So Gideon told anyone who was afraid to return home, and 22,000 did so. This was just the number, incidentally, the number of Levites mentioned in Numbers 3:39. So, was the remaining 10,000 small enough to face the enemy? Verse 4, Judges 7, verse 4. The Lord said, "The people are yet too many." So he prepared a test of water. The 10,000 were weary of traveling, and the attack was to be made this night. Israel's troops were on the outskirts of the enemy's camp. 9,700 of them bowed their knees and put their face straight in the water. Only 300 lapped from their hands, all the time alert to the surprise of the enemy about. And then we come to verse 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men that lapped will I save you." And the rest were sent home. Now you know what happened that night. Gideon divided his troops into three smaller companies of 100, so it's even smaller. 100 men each, with no natural weapons. It was contrary to all military history. Even when Joshua laid siege to Jericho with 40,000 soldiers, they destroyed the people with the edge of the sword when the walls fell. But there are no weapons here. There are no weapons here. Only a torch. And that was covered with a clay pitcher in their left hand and a trumpet in their right hand. Something here reminds us of David's words to the giant Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:45. "Thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield, but I come unto thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." Well, after sundown, they advanced on the Midianite camp. One party of 100 was stationed on the slopes of Mount Moriah to the north. Another on the slopes of Mount Gilboa on the south, and one across the valley to the west. The torches were concealed in the pitchers. And after 10 p.m., according to verse 19, the attack began. Gideon began the signal by breaking his pitcher and blowing the trumpet. Then all 300 did the same and shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Ah, this was a divine sword. They had no swords in their hand. But this sword was not of man, but of our returned Lord. The Midianites were surrounded on three sides by what seemed to them like a formidable source. A force and a source that could not be resisted. To them, each light might indicate a full camp or a troop. The breaking of pitchers sounded like the jostling of armor. And now the only way of escape was east towards the Jordan. The Midianites rose in panic in their tents, not knowing how deeply the Israelites had penetrated their camp. They began to slay one another in the confusion. Those who remained alive began to flee, leaving behind their tents and possessions and that which of which they had spoiled Israel. It seems they divided into two bodies, this fleeing enemy. The quickest, under the leadership of Zeba and Zalmana, succeeded in crossing the Jordan and hastened toward the wilderness. The main body, cumbered with women, however, children, and the aged, fled in a rather southeasterly direction, trying to cross at some of the fords in the region of Issachar. We may still see something of our Lord with his servant, Brother Russell, in the life here of Gideon. In this phase of his life, there were larger and smaller numbers of supporters with various degrees of allegiance. The time of Brother Russell's ministry. With growing numbers, the message of truth and courage spread to the ranks of Bible students. Before Brother Russell's death, the subscribers of the tower reached nearly 50,000 people. The enemy was clearly defined. The enemies are the doctrines of the man of sin, Trinity, evolution, immortality of the soul, hellfire, universalism, spiritism, divine right of kings, ecumenicism. Christendom was full of it, and it still is. Though many appreciated the message of truth, it was the few who carried forth the work. There were tests that thinned the ranks. There were tests of false brethren, tests of the doctrine of covenant, sin offering, tests of time, ambition, and even organization. The numbers grew, but courageous watchers were not so many. Brother Russell took the battle straight to the camp of the oppressor. The only two weapons were the Jubilee trumpet, announcing the kingdom, and the light of Bible truth on every subject. He sent out pilgrims to reach and to teach, to instruct and explain. Public meetings were held in towns, large and small. Colporters were carrying the volumes to every home who wanted answers. Truth sermons were published at various times at least 4,000 newspapers. At one time, there was nearly 2,000 printing them at one time. tracts and brochures were distributed from one end of the country to the other, reaching millions of people. Brother Russell entered into debates with some of the foremost defenders of Christendom, at least of that day. He was reported as having put out the fires of hell and stole the flocks of the ministers. The photodrama is said to have reached somewhere between 8 and 10 million eyes and ears worldwide. The Gentile times had ended in 1914, and the Midianites were fleeing their old traditions and strongholds. Now, there are a few details following Gideon's march on the Midianite camp that we may be less familiar with. There was a change in tactics that occurred. The work begins to look like a major military action rather than 300 pursuing with lamps and trumpets. First, more men from Naphtali, the tribe of Naphtali, Asher and Manasseh joined in the chase. Then the forces of Ephraim were called in to block those fords on the Jordan and ambush the fleeing forces. Two princes of the Midianites were captured and slain. Their names were Oreb and Zeb. The meaning is raven and wolf. Ephraim brought their heads across Jordan and presented them to Gideon. Ephraim seems to have fought a great battle, as noted in Isaiah 10, verse 26. Nevertheless, 15,000 of the original 135,000 Midianites succeeded in escaping across the river. And now we come to chapter 8. The men of Ephraim criticize Gideon for not initially enlisting them in plundering the Midianite camp. You see, pride and jealousy among Ephraim wanted to share the spoils of war and the credit for victory, but without the work. Brethren, you see, more are those who want to attack with the glory of battle than those who are willing to endure the rigors of spiritual warfare with loyalty and discipline and preparation. The glory of victory is very desirous, but it takes preparation. With some, diplomacy, and with some soft answer, Gideon says Ephraim's glory in war, what they had done, what they indeed had done, had been greater than his own. He says nothing of his own great victory, but he also reminds them it is God who delivered Oreb and Zeb into their hands, this raven and wolf. It is God who gives the victory and not their own vainglory. Brethren, jealousy only seeks its own glory, but not with Gideon. Those others did not really understand Gideon's humility and self-denial. Nevertheless, they are pacified for a time and return quietly home because they were given some praise. This is not unlike the harvest work. There are those who only follow after those who have the courage of their convictions and put their lives to the purpose at hand. Only then they are willing to chase the enemy, who was already really on the run. However, they want the glory of being numbered with the victors. Yet they are content when they are given some honor and recognition for some deeds that they really have done. Numbers always increase with the news of triumph. Yet only the few are willing to face the foe with the torch and with the trumpet. But there is another class who are not even willing to follow the example of the leader of the troops. And the story of that group continues with Judges 8, 4 through 9. So follow those verses with your eye. Judges 8, 4 through 9. Gideon with his 300 pursued the first group who had escaped across Jordan. Faint and hungry, they reached Succoth and asked them for help and relief. These were those in Israel who also were oppressed by the Midianites, yet were not of Gideon's spirit. They refused to help. They refused even at this moment to help Gideon. And they asked, "Why should we help you if you have not already captured Zeba and Zalmunna?" In other words, they were frightened that Gideon might not be successful and feared the repercussions. You see, they were afraid of retaliation if Gideon could not succeed. More than that, they lacked the determination to resist the enemy. They were cowards, and they dared to scorn God's servant. Gideon received the same response at the next town of Penuel. For this, Gideon vowed retribution when he returned from the victory. And so the record continues in verses 11 through 17. Without further food or rest, Gideon with his 300 advanced on the rear of the Midian camp at Karkor of 15,000 that remained of the enemy. They surprised the resting camp, smote them, and took Zeba and Zalmunna prisoners. They gained the victory. Now, with these leaders in hand, Gideon confronted those who withheld their support and who ridiculed him. He slew the men of those cities and tore down their towers in which they trusted. And the record continues in verses 18 through 21. So Gideon turns to those two captives now and questioned them about an earlier battle at Tabor, where his own family had fought and died. Gideon lost his own family. Not only did they confess, these two leaders, but they even boasted of their part in the slaughter. They said, "Those that we slew of Israel resemble the children of a king, and those we killed." And now Gideon tells them, "Those you killed were of my brethren." And so he slew them both. Then he took the ornaments from their camels. As a sidelight here, and we won't make a big point of it, but it's a curious rendering of the Hebrew about these ornaments. That these ornaments may have been the moon crescents venerated by the Ishmaelites. These were the predecessors of the Muslims, with moon crescents hanging on their camels. And Gideon spoiled them. Now, brethren, what do we make of these events? There are some lessons in these things for those in Brother Russell's day and for those who follow after. In the latter days of Pastor Russell, there were those who were sighing and crying in Zion but who were not ready to lift the hand in the cause of battle. There were those who were oppressed by the doctrines of Christendom, but also feared of repercussions to leave and join the opponents of error. By sitting silent in Babylon, they are partakers of her sins and also of her plagues. Jeremiah 8:14 and Revelation 18:4. But we notice in Judges 8, verse 21, these cities of Sukkoth and Penuel are destroyed and are no longer shelter for the fearful. As for the two kings of Midian, they are killed and stripped of their wealth and killed. These kings, their ornaments and treasures are as the doctrines and traditions dangling about the clergy by which they kept the sheep fenced in. They include Trinity, immortality of the soul, as we have said, hellfire, antisemitism also, the confessional, Mariolatry, divine right of kings, and so forth. Pastor Russell, as did Gideon, took these from the clergy and left them with dying institutions. These same judgments are pictured in Isaiah 3, 18 to 26, in greater detail. Now the Gideon picture continues in Judges 8, 22 to 23. Here Gideon is asked to rule over Israel as a king. But Gideon declined and told them that the Lord shall rule over them and not him. We are somewhat reminded of Revelation 22, 8 and 9. When the angel declines the adoration, I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen, and I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things, then he said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, and them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. So we continue to look at the narrative in Judges 8, now 24 to 27. What became of those gold ornaments taken from the enemy? It was about 1,700 shekels. With this, Gideon made an ephod and placed it in his own city. This was the special sacred garment by which Aaron and his sons were distinguished as priests. It was through the Urim and Thummim that divine instructions were imparted. Though the priestly ephod of truth, through this instrumentality, the heavenly king speaks to his people. Present truth. So it was that the errors of Christendom, when consumed, are then transformed into scriptural truths and become God's way of dealing and teaching his people. The old creeds are now displayed in the light of the ransom, restitution, resurrection, times and seasons, hope of glory. But even here, Israel began to worship the ephod as a cult idol. Yet it was not the ephod itself that was the problem. It was the people who began to worship this object instead of being reminded of their golden standard of truth, faith, and courage. This was the same snare that entangled some Bible students in later days of Pastor Russell. Many began to worship the organization more than being instructed by it. It troubled Brother Russell that so few have made the deep truths their own. And many were mainly enjoying their newfound freedom from the oppressive institutions without a deep consecration. This phenomena was fully manifest, particularly after the Laodicean messenger finished his mission here on earth. Many have followed organizations and lost the truth. Many have developed false creeds of their own after being liberated from the old creeds. Brethren, the Gideon account ends in chapter 8, verse 28, with these words, "And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon." The country was in quietness. So it was in the days of Pastor Russell from 1876, when he first recognized that our Lord had returned, and that this return had occurred 2 years before, and began his service for Zion for 40 more years until 1916. And only after the shepherd was smitten were the sheep scattered. We know this text applies to our Lord. When he was smitten, the disciples also were scattered. But also it occurred here with the Lord's servant. There was quietness, relative quietness, as long as the messenger could calm the waters. But not so after he was gone. Brethren, we want to draw our lesson to a conclusion. Perhaps we have imagined too much in an allegory of these things, and we do not intend them to be types. But we want to draw some lessons from our heritage, from our history, and where we are today with our lives and our commitment and our courage and with our torch and with the trumpet. We want to glean some lessons. And so we want to mention 10 things in closing. Like Gideon, let us be found working with the wheat. With Gideon, number 2, let us be courageous to face the enemies of truth, knowing our Lord is with us. 3, as with Gideon's fleece, let us recognize the difference between nominal and true Israel, both natural and spiritual Israel, and let us support both. Number 4, let us learn from Gideon the difference between the tithe, the tenth, and the 100% of full consecration. 5, let us hear and share in blowing the trumpet. 6, let us properly drink the water of truth with the hand while clearly watching and praying. 7, let us break our earthen vessels and let the light of truth shine out.
8. Let us be part of the soldiers of truth and never despise or ridicule the Lord's choice. 9. While not worshiping the man that our Lord chose for the Laodicean messenger, let us follow his example and learn from his instruction. And 10. Let us prepare to wear the golden ephod and not idolize institutions or material things, but only to use them to tell forth the message of truth. Dare to be a part of Gideon's band. May the Lord add his blessing.